Thank you, Pastor John. Mark, we're the only church in Colorado Springs, I don't know if you know this, that has a waterfall, so I think that's just pretty cool. I think that's a great idea. It makes me want to bring my bathing suit and just jump in to VBS, but that's going to be an exciting time. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 52, shall we? These psalms here written by David, the few that we'll be going through, the time frame's about 1,000 years before Christ, nearly 3,000 years ago, and you're asking yourself already, is this a study in ancient history? No, it's not at all. It's a study in human nature. And it's as impactful to us today as it was 3,000 years ago. It's interesting to me that this was the time of the kings. Interesting in light of the recent no kings protests and rallies that we've seen all over the nation. Can I tell you, God has a kingdom, and he's going to establish it on its earth someday. And I don't know what the protesters are going to do then. No kings. Well, the perfect king is coming, so I don't have a problem with it at all. But it's interesting to me as well that God's perfect form of government is not a democracy, but a monarchy. A monarchy. More accurately, a theocracy, which means a place where God rules. More exactingly, a Christocracy, where Jesus Christ rules. Someday he's coming back to rule over all of the nations of this world, and I can't wait. But until then, what he's done in your heart and mine is birthed the seeds of the kingdom there already. You have the seeds of the kingdom within you. And as you grow as a Christian, it's sprout leaves and taken off of what God's going to do in your life in the future. You can't even imagine at this point in your life. The best is yet to come. Come, Lord Jesus, is what my heart cries out for. Psalm 52, for the director of music, a mashkil. And what is that? That means an instructional psalm. He's about to tell us something that he, by way of instruction that we need to listen to. This is like going to elementary school. This is a mashkil originally set to music. I didn't want to bore you with bringing a guitar up here and taking you through that this morning, and I have no idea how the tune went anyway, but originally a composition, it came from David's heart. Every situation in his life, I mean, he was a man who loved stringed instruments, the harps, the lyres, the Gittite harps, the 12-string guitar in our case this day, or the keyboard, and there's something to be said about stringed instruments. I find them to be remarkable. I have played guitar my whole life and thoroughly enjoyed it because it's such an expressive interest, but we started off playing a 12-string guitar in this church because I was the praise and worship band. I needed as much to make as much noise as I possibly could. So I would whack that thing for all I was worth trying to fill up that tiny building with enough sound to make it work. But I find that in the midst of that, that sometimes what it really required was an act of God, because Satan can hinder praise and worship in a church. He can bring people in to hinder the praise and worship in a church. And they don't even have to say a word. They just have to bring that vibe with them, that spirit with them, that spirit that just throws a wet blanket on everything, that makes you self-conscious about your personal praise and worship. What it looks like in this case, it says, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him David's gone to the house of Ahimelech, that's the high priest. Doeg. Interesting name. He's a non-Israelite. He's an Edomite, but he's a person that Satan had planted in David's situation. You've all got a Doeg in your life, a dog, if you will, that seems to be constantly nipping at your heels, somebody that doesn't know God and just seems to trip you up or to tempt you back into sin or hinder your praise and worship or just make things miserable at work. You're stuck in a cubicle with somebody who just hates God. And you wonder, what in the world is he doing here? Well, he's your Doeg. That's your missionary assignment, by the way. You don't have to like him. You have to pray for him. You have to love him in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's impossible. You have no idea. That guy sitting in the cubicle, he's a real Doeg. I got it. Does he need Jesus? Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. What do you expect them to act like? What they need is Jesus. And that's why God put them in your path. It's easy enough for us to say, I don't want a doeg in my life. I don't want some adversary. I don't want some person in my face. That's where you grow. That's where you grow as a Christian. You don't grow on those mountaintop experiences where you meet Jesus and everything is sunny and the unicorns are prancing by in your backyard and the cow clouds are puffy and everything is wonderful. That's not where you grow as a Christian. It's when you come off of the mountaintop. Fruit grows in the valleys, not on the tops of the peaks. God, the most mountaintop experiences kind of train you and prepare you to come down off the mountain and then begin to minister. And it's down in those valleys that you find these doegs, if you will, is this instructional psalm. Now, if Psalm 51 was a positive example that we should follow, Psalm 52 is a negative example we should not be. Here's the psalm in a nutshell. Don't be a doeg. Just write it down, go with it. Don't be a doeg. We're going to find out more about what he looks like. There are negative examples in this life. There are positive examples that God allows, and you must learn from both. You must learn from both, good and bad examples. There's going to be a lot of them in this life, both. He is a wild and ungodly man. He's an Edomite, and he stands in sharp contrast with the broken, the humble, the contrite spirit that is seen in the previous psalm by David. And the contrast between the two is why they stuck it right here where they did in the book of Psalms. So if you are going to have to put up with a doeg in the cubicle next to you or in the cockpit in the workplace, make sure that you pray about what God would have you do and say. If you don't have a doeg or two in your life now, you will in the future. Something to look forward to, because iron sharpens iron. The context takes us all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David had gone to the priests at Nob, a little tiny town, little village really, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and he had gone there to hopefully get some bread or some food or something from the priests in that little community, because they were compassionate people, but also he was hoping that he might actually find a sword there as he's running from a murderous King Saul that wants to take his life. So David's on the lam. He's running for his life. The last thing he needs to do is, in Nob, find this doeg guy who's going to rat him out to Saul. He's just hoping for a sword or two, but the only sword there is Goliath's sword. And I'm sure as David looked at it and said, boy, there's no sword like this one, he is also reminded of the fact that God had always delivered him from his enemies. You have to remember that. When you have an enemy right in your grill, you have to remember how many times in the past God has delivered you. He will again. He did David time without number. The God you serve is faithful. He's faithful. But you'll never know that unless he puts a doeg in your life and you find out what opposition feels like, and then you realize the promises of God. The greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Okay, there are all sorts of forces that oppose us in Christ Jesus. But I'm going to take the sword of the Spirit and swing it like David did Goliath's sword. I'm going to use that thing to great effect, most of all in my own life. Doeg is King Saul's chief shepherd. He sees David at Nob and runs and tells Saul that here's where you can find the guy that you want to kill. And Saul shows up and assumes that the high priest and the other Levites that are there with him are part of some massive conspiracy. There was no conspiracy in reality. David was not opposed to Saul. He loved him. He married the guy's daughter. He's Saul's son-in-law. Well, I know that some of you would love to strangle your sons-in-law, some of you father-in-laws that are out there, but David was a great son-in-law, a privilege to have. And when Saul says, okay, these priests are in cahoots with David, I want you to kill them all, his army wouldn't touch them. But Doeg the Edomite, who didn't know God, said, I'll kill him. He killed 85 priests. Slaughtered them all with his own sword, the high priest, the Levites that were there at the tabernacle. That wasn't enough. He then went into the village where their families lived. and Doeg put to the sword every man and woman and child and infant, even the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep that were there. He slaughtered them all. Unbelievable. But the Edomites, as Doeg was, were the historic enemies of Israel. He comes from Esau, Isaac's firstborn son, followed by his twin Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and the nation comes from. But Doeg's name itself, it stood out to me. His name means to be anxious, to be fearful, or to be lacking in faith. Well, Doeg is all of those things. In every sense of the word, he lives up to his name. This guy, and you get the idea that he's some big, beefy, burly bully. That's what he is. That's what he is. He's an intimidator. And yet, like most bullies, you wonder, what are you really afraid of? What are you really fearful of? The name reflects an emotional state of anxiety or fear, and it appears that he has more the fear of man than the fear of God. Don't be a Doeg. Don't fear man. If you're going to fear, honor, and reverence anybody, it should be the Lord God Almighty who created you and can wipe you out with a snap of his fingers. And what I see in this psalm is that David is angry. Now, you may not feel that you have a lot in common with David at this point because you're saying to yourself right now, well, I've never been angry, Pastor Jim. I don't know what you're talking about. I just can't identify because my anger has never gotten the best of me. But when it does other people, what do you think they should do? Or if it ever would happen, what do you do with your anger? In the world, people take it out on each other, husbands against wives, wives against husbands. Domestic violence results. What do you do with your anger? It is not that anger necessarily is a sin, but what you do with that anger is everything. The Bible warns us, you stay away from an angry person. Because if you bail them out once, you're going to have to do it time after time after time. Just keep your distance from angry people. You don't need them in your life. But I think there's always going to be these Doeg kind of people around us that Satan uses to try to trigger a fleshly response. Have you felt the pull of that flesh this week? Have you been angry at something? Have you been frustrated? Wanted to go off on somebody? That's that spirit of Doeg prompting you to do that which is wrong. That's when you have to stand on the promises of God. You can go the way of Doeg or you can go the way of God's Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't know if I can fight this temptation. I don't know if I can give up my old way of life. The Bible says, and here's where you have to stand on the promises of God. Greater is he who is in you. That's the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and everything is. Greater is he who is in you than Satan who is in the world. You have to believe that. Your strength is not sufficient to fight Satan when he comes knocking on the door through temptation. Well, I'm just going to try to knuckle down and bear with it. You will fail every time. But if you bow the knee, if you say, Lord God Almighty, I'm just a little lamb of yours. Pick me up, hide me in your arms, and keep me from the wolves that are all around me. Then you find that you have strength imparted to you that you hadn't planned on. But it's his strength, not yours. You have to understand where your strength comes from. Because that will determine who you run to in times of trouble. What you run from is not nearly as important as what you run to. Remember that movie back, what was that, 1980 or so, Tom Hanks in that movie Forrest Gump? There's a lot of I like about that movie, especially when he's opening up the candies and life is just a box of chocolates and something. You just got to break it open, see what it holds. The most famous line of the movie I love, when the bullies are coming against him, is his girlfriend says, run, Forrest, run. You ever felt that desire? I just want to run away. I just want to get away from it all. What you run from is not nearly as important as to whom you run to. If you run into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that you only have to take a step in that direction, not move across the country. Don't run from your problems. Run into the arms of the God who saved you, who loves you, who sent his son to pay the price for your sins. But understand, Satan wants you to run. Here's the problem. If you run physically and put yourself in a new location thinking that I'll just run away from my problems, you'll find that there's a dough egg waiting for you there, just as vicious as the one who was here. Running isn't the answer unless you're running into the arms of Jesus Christ. But that's where the reality of your relationship with God rests. I know you are tempted to run from the things that face you. I just don't want to deal with it. I hate conflict. Don't we all? But I want to take that to God. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything make your prayers, your requests known to God. Peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. David goes off in verse 1, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? That's how other people saw this bully, this giant of an ungodly man with a short temper. Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? He might be a mighty man in the eyes of the world, but he's a disgrace in the eyes of God. Just like Goliath was. Can I tell you, God puts you in the paths of Doegs and Goliaths just to show you that the victory lies with him. Amen. But you have to be willing to run to the battle, not from the battle. There's a huge difference. Your faith is built when you run to the battle, trusting God for the victory. And not running to the battle scared to death, going, man, look at the size of that giant. I should be running the other way. That's what the world would tell you to do. I'm not afraid of the enemies that align themselves against you or myself, because I know who created the universe. I know him on a first-name basis. He knows me on a first-name basis. He's got this. He's just waiting for me to ask him to intervene. I remember one time my son Luke was going to school, and he was bothered by bullies at school, one bully in particular. And I had gone to the teacher, and the teacher did nothing about it. I went to the teacher multiple times, went to the principal multiple times, the vice principal. Nobody was doing anything. This kid kept bullying Luke. And Luke was my gentle giant, you know, and there's just a part of me that wanted to say, where's that Goliath sword again? I need to use it against Doeg. God did give me the go-ahead. One day I had this giant GS 1100 four-cylinder motorcycle, and I put on my armored jacket that made me look really big and really buff in this big black helmet with Darth Vader's own visor in front of it. And I showed up at school one day, and I was standing behind this motorcycle, which was intimidating all by itself. And as I saw Luke come out of the school, I saw the bully come up behind him. The bully was going to give him a shot in the back like he had every day before. And I waved at Luke. And the bully asked Luke, he said, well, who's that? And he goes, that's my dad, and he's here to kick your butt. I didn't lay a hand on the guy. I didn't have to. I didn't say a thing. You know, well, sometimes you just want God to show up on your side and intimidate the enemies that are coming against you. No, don't call me. I sold the motorcycle a long time ago. I don't have I do have the helmet with Darth Vader's visor, but that's another story. I just want God to fight my battles for me. Luke didn't have to fight that battle. I was more than willing, more than capable of fighting that battle. But more than that, I knew that God was going to deal with that situation. I couldn't depend upon the principal or the teacher or anybody else to do that. But when you are facing spiritual enemies, you need somebody spiritually strong on your side. His name is God. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to guarantee. Haven't you read? In Colossians, it says, by the power of the cross, he triumphed over all of our spiritual enemies. That's why we have the courage to run to the battle when the temptation is to run from the battle. We trust God. We stand firm on our faith. God's got this. What's he want me to worry about? Then why do you worry? You were okay until you said, when I asked you, why do you worry? You went, I got nothing to say. That's right, you don't. Trust in God. That's where your faith grows. That's why he puts you in those sorts of difficult situations. And you know what? If you flunk that test, another one's coming that looks just like it. And again, and again, and again, until you finally get it. God is the most patient schoolmaster I ever saw in my life. He will test you until you drop. You got to pass your tests somewhere along the line. Because there's a bigger and better test coming on down the line that'll stretch you even further as a Christian. That's how you grow. Don't despise your trials. Don't run from them. Don't give in to that temptation. They may be mighty men in the eyes of the world, but they're a disgrace in the eyes of God. And he goes on, David does in verse 2, your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. I can hear David's anger. I can hear him on this plucked instruments of his, and he's just going to town. It's a freight train that he's playing out. Verse 3, you love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's your strength. That's where your strength lies. But in the enemy, there is no truth. It's all bluff. You love, verse 4, every harmful word. Oh, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down. He's appealing to God. David had often taken things into his own hands before, leading Saul's armies into battle. But now he knows God is speaking to his heart, saying, this isn't a battle I want you to fight. I want you to pray. And you go, why? Because maybe we don't pray as much as we should. So he's going to put you in a place where you better pray. You better pray. You don't lean on your own understanding. You don't try to figure it out. You don't try to fix it. You trust God. You search out the word. You ask for the baptism of his Holy Spirit. Verse 5, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin, Doeg. He will snap. I mean, just the word itself, Doeg. I mean, it just sounds like a dirty lump of junk, doesn't it? You know, Doeg, God's got your number. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He'll uproot you from the land of the living. And then Selah, which means pause. Take a breath, David. Take a breath. I know you're mad. I know you're angry. I got to tell you how many times I've been in counseling where people are really riled up. I'm sitting across the desk from, I mean, thank God I've got a decent-sized desk. I remember one time an angry Navy SEAL who had PTSD came across the desk with a bayonet. Has that happened to you lately? I mean, that's just one of those come-to-Jesus moments, and you pray your brains out, you know, because Navy SEAL, he could kill me 19 times before the body hits the floor. But God was in charge, and I said, I am not the enemy. I am not the enemy. Satan is. But you're picking on the wrong target. I love you. I am not the enemy. And it settled him right down. It settled him right down. It reminded me of when David would come into Saul's presence, when an evil spirit would come upon him. David would play his harp and sing these soothing psalms to him. And sometimes I think the Holy Spirit of God just says, stop. I just need you to calm down. Take a deep breath. And that's why this word Selah is there. That's what it means. Take it, chill. Just chill. Don't get upset. Don't get weird. Don't go off. You're on a rant. I get it. Life can be frustrating. However, let's trust God. Selah. Verse 6, the righteous will see what God does to these folks. The righteous will see and fear, hold God in awe and honor and reverence. They will laugh at the Doegs of the world, saying, well, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold. What's the teaching? Make God your stronghold. Make God, but practice that. Practice the presence of God. You have failed that test 1,000 times and worried and frittered about things that God never meant you to worry and fritter about. And until you learn to consistently take that to God, he's going to keep sending Doegs. We've got to learn this. This is practical Christianity 101. This is where the rubber hits the road. It's not just sermonizing for the sake of sermonizing. This is stuff that'll change your life, but only if you let it. The enemies of God are all around us in this world, but the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. We forget that sometimes. Somebody gets in your face, what, your first instinct is to get in theirs. They cuss you out. First temptation is you to cuss them out. Selah. Chill. Pause. So, Pastor, they just push my buttons. Who told you you have the right to have buttons? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't have buttons? Here now, verse 7, is the man who did not make God his stronghold. That was Doeg's real predicament. And trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Verse 8, on the other hand, and in total and complete contrast to Doeg, David says, but I want to be like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. The olive branch in the dove's mouth since the time of Noah has always spoken peace. It's a sign of peace throughout the world today. Do you have that peace in your heart? It says the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. Patience. Well, that works for you, Pastor Jim. I'm not a patient man. That's why you need God. Of course you're not a patient man. No, you're a fleshly man. Let the Holy Spirit plant his fruit in your life. Come to his word, humble yourself before him, seek his face, praise his name, and it's all going to turn out hunky-dory. I promise you. But nothing in your life will turn out without God. Nothing. The world is slowly but surely finding that out. So what we've got here in verses 8 and 9 is this contrast in David's response and his commitment. Look at that in verse 8. I trust in God's unfailing love now and forever. That's what I'm going to do. Forget Doeg. I'm trusting in God who is greater. I'm thinking if he could create the universe, a Doeg or two shouldn't cause God any problems. Goliath is only a giant if you consider his size against that of mortal men. You put him against God, he's smaller than an amoeba. God's not afraid of the Goliaths of the world. Verse 9, here's David's commitment. I will praise God. He says, not only am I like an olive tree, and olive trees, I don't know if you know this, can live to be over 2,000 years old. The olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane that were there when Jesus prayed still stand today. I've seen them with my own eyes. Big, tall, gnarly trees that show they've been through every imaginable trial. But David says, I'm like an olive tree flourishing where? In the house of God. You say, well, I think you can be a strong Christian and not come to church. I guess you know better than God. Because he says, nope, you will flourish when you're in the house of God. We're better together, dearest friends, than we are apart. We're stronger together than we are apart. A burden shared is a burden that's lightened remarkably just by having other people love on you and pray for you and encourage you. That's what the church should be doing. Every Sunday, you should come looking for somebody to encourage, looking for somebody going, how you doing? You seem a little stressed out this morning. You okay? Yeah, I'm fine. No, you're not. No, you're not. Or when people answer you too quickly, how you doing? Fine. The words almost didn't get out of my mouth before you said fine. Maybe you want to give this some thought. I'll come back in 30 seconds, and you think about this. How are you doing? I'm really doing bad, Pastor. Well, thank you. A little honesty would go a long way because transparency allows us to minister to each other's needs. Okay? So the next time we have meet and greet in this church on a Sunday morning, and you ask somebody how you doing, don't let them answer too quickly because that is superficial. in the church. Out there in the world, they're superficial all day. I do fine. That's fine. But in the church, how are you doing? Is there anything I could pray for you about? Anything you're going through I could lift up to the Lord with you? Jesus said, where two or more are gathered. So you grab another person's hand. We've met all of the qualifications for Jesus showing up to hear your prayer and move on your behalf. All you need is two folks. That's why it's good for us to pray with each other. You should pray by yourself, but man, there is power in multiplied numbers when we do it together. But make up your mind, verse 8, to trust in God's unfailing love. It is not possible for God to fail. I will, verse 9, I will praise you forever for what you have done in your name. I will put my hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Sometimes it's good just to out loud reaffirm your faith. God, I'm going to trust you. I'll tell you what, in praise and worship, there's a lot of times that me and Kathy have been out in front, and we're talking to God. I'll stop singing the song and go, God, thank you for your faithfulness. Nehemiah's, led us so wonderfully this morning in praise and worship. But I'll tell you what, Nehemiah, there's a time and place where those words stop me. I get a big lump in my throat, and I can't talk, let alone sing. But I can praise. I can worship. I can let tears fill my eye and raise my hands and empty myself of every care and concern there is. Thank you, Nehemiah. You did a wonderful job of, didn't he? The whole praise band, they do such a wonderful job of ushering us into the presence of God. But whether we talk to him or not, it's up to us. This is not a spectator sport. This is not a place you come to armchair quarterback. Well, if I was pastor up there, I'd have said it differently than Pastor Jim did. Who care? Get your own church. But as long as I'm ready to say what I want in accordance with the Word of God. But what I want to do is hold all of us accountable for the faith that we say that we possess. That faith is shown to be real or not when we go through trials. You can say you have faith, and when the trials are, when nothing's going on in your life, of course all Christians are doing great. I'm just doing great. Yeah, when you're going through some miserable hard spot and Satan's all over you and the dough eggs are surrounding you, well, where's your faith then? Is your hope still in God? Are you still as confident in him and his ability when you go through it? It's when the times are good. It's when the times are down that your faith is tested. It's when you're in the lion's den like Daniel was and surrounded by animals that just want to eat you. That's where your faith is really tested. It's where it's really tried, and it is in those places like Daniel did, like David did, where you say, I trust in God. I trust in his nature. I know him. He knows me. I'm one of his little lambs. He loves me. He told me so. Jesus stretched out his arms and took nails that should have been mine to prove to me how much he loved me. How could I not praise him and worship him? Bow down my life. Psalm 53 is for the director of music according to Mahalath. Mahalath means sickness in Hebrew. So maybe poor David's going through some COVID-19 kind of thing. I don't know what he's facing. We're not exactly told, but David put it to song again. Maybe he was singing this in a time of personal grief or sickness or affliction. We're not told. But again, it's a maskil. David says it's an instructional psalm. I want you to learn from what I went through so you don't have to go through it. What is it about us human beings that says, yeah, well, you went through it, whatever, but you're not willing to learn from the mistakes of other people? I want older people that have gone through more things in their lives than I have in mine. I want them to speak into me because I don't know about you. I don't like pain. I don't like trials. And so if I can learn from what they went through, that's what I want to do. It's less painful that way. But there's something about the sinful, fallen human condition that says, no, I got to learn the hard way. And I can just hear God in heaven going, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. It's almost like Dirty Harry with his 44 Magnum, That's a sermon unto itself. But Psalm 53, as this introduction goes, David is reminded only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. I have never met an atheist. I've met a lot of people in this life who claimed to be atheists. Atheist means literally no God. I've never met one, and here's why I've never met a true atheist. You don't believe in God. No, there is no God. Prove it. They can't. Well, you're not an atheist then. You say you believe in something that you can't prove. And if you can't prove that God exists or doesn't exist, why are you so opposed to the people that feel opposite to you? Because you don't even know if you're right or not. You can't prove it. Well, you Christian, you prove your faith to me. Piece of cake, Jesus Christ. And let's pick up any history book in any school, any university in the whole world and look up Jesus Christ. It's going to talk about his birth, his life, his death, his burial and resurrection. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Gotcha, atheist. You're not really an atheist. You may be a fool. That's what verse 1 says. I don't go out of my way to call people fool when I'm trying to convert them to faith in Christ, but sometimes they are. But David says, only a fool says in his heart there is no God because they can't prove it. And we can prove the existence of Jesus Christ. It is difficult to explain an amazing creation overhead seen on a starry night and not believe there was some intelligent design behind that. Well, I don't believe in God. I believe in Big Bang. Okay. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Big Bang doesn't answer anything and makes the atheist look indeed like a fool. There is no God. Why do they cling to such absurd positions then that they cannot prove? Because, as verse 1 says, they are corrupt. Their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. They pursue evil. They pursue the flesh. They're not looking for God. But verse 2 tells me that God looks down from heaven. He looks upon them, on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand. Highlight this. To see if there are any who seek God. I hope you are one of those that seeks God. Because Jesus said, seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. That's the promise of God. He is looking to reveal himself to people that are interested in asking him to reveal himself to them. But the tendency, verse 3 points out to us, everyone is turned away. They have become altogether corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's why every man, woman, and child in this room and on this planet needs Jesus Christ, you included. Because God's standard to get into heaven is perfection. And as much as I think you're cuddly and warm and adorable, you are not perfect. Hate to burst your bubble. What we have in Christ Jesus is his righteousness imparted to us. We are seen as perfect because of the perfect one who surrounded us in his own righteousness and gave his life for us. I'm perfect in Christ. He's still working on the outside, for sure. Long way to go. But as far as God is concerned, he sees you as forgiven. He sees you as loved. He sees you because you're seeking him. He seeks your best. Understand that is a glorious God you serve. But we are corrupt in our old nature, aren't we? Verse 4, when will evildoers never learn, those who devour godly people as men eat bread and who do not call on God, will they ever learn? No. Chances are not. There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. Have you noticed the paranoia of the world? Man, they are freaking out. Oh, this is going on. Oh, that's going on. Oh, the United States is going to war. Oh, the economy. Oh. They look like silly little schoolgirls scared by somebody in a Halloween mask. I'm going, what are you afraid of? You act like an adult. Put on your man pants for crying out loud. But I'm so tired of the whining and the whimpering and the complaining and the guilt casting and it's somebody else's fault. How about we all acknowledge our own sin before a living God and repent of it and walk in humility? I think the whole nation would be better off if we do that. Just walk in love and grace and humility. And we've received, freely you have received, freely you should give. There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. But God scattered the bones of those who attacked you, and you put them to shame, for God despised them. Verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Have you noticed that poor little tiny nation has been under attack since the time of Abraham? When do they ever get a break? And why is the whole world concerned with this little tiny strip of land that's no bigger than New Jersey? And the whole world and three major religions of the world fight about ownership and possession of that little strip of land that belongs to God ultimately. Doesn't belong to the Palestinians, ultimately doesn't even belong to the Jews, though God had promised that he would give it to them. They fought an existential battle for their own lives, for their very existence since the very beginning. The Doegs of the world, that's simply a mask for Satan, has opposed them. You and I must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's commanded in Scripture. It's commanded in Scripture. We, the Christian community, should be the best friend that Israel ever had. We should pray for them constantly. I'm not saying they are a perfect people, but they are a chosen people. Let's acknowledge that before God. That's what verse 6 points out. Oh, the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel arise. Psalm 54, because it's still written by David and it's in the same genre I'd like to cover briefly. For the director of music, the superscription says, with stringed instruments. Again, an instructional psalm of David. When the Ziphites, the people of the town of Ziph, had gone over to Saul and ratted out David when he's running from a king who's maniacal. And again, it's on stringed instruments. And I'll tell you what, I love stringed instruments, not only because I've loved playing guitar my whole life, but we got a little piano at my house. And it's a little kind of honky-tonk piano thing, you know. I'd probably bring all of about $250 at a garage sale. But my grandson loves coming over and playing that thing. And it depends on what you play on a stringed instrument. I like stringed instruments because they're very sensitive to touch. They're articulate. They're expressive. You can play them really hard. I have beat the hammers on my piano at home. It's a great way to take out frustration. You can play really hard, or you can play something soft, some like Brahms' Lullaby or something like that. But stringed instruments can allow expression of a wide variety of emotions. Never have I saw that. But how you play a stringed instrument tells the world about kind of where you're at emotionally. I my grandson comes over, and I can tell you whether he's mad, sad, hurt, or depressed by the way he plays my little piano. And sometimes I have to come over to him and say, chill, take it easy. Don't have to pound it that hard. Now, he is deaf, but that's not why he pounds it hard. He pounds it hard because he takes out his frustrations there. So I took him to a piano once, door, and I had him play a 12-foot grand piano. And when if you have not heard a 12-foot concert grand piano, that thing thunders like God just showed up in the room. I mean, it shakes the room. You can feel the concussive effects on your own body. I love it. Sometimes my grandson, he did it when he played that grand piano. He played that 1980 Star Wars theme, the Imperial March, and I thought Darth Vader was going to show up in the room. He's just going to town on the thing, you know? And I asked him, I said, why do you like that so much? And he said, when I'm mad, I like to take it out on the piano. And when I feel good, I like to play light and happy and smiley stuff. And then he said something that really touched my heart. He says, I like it when you play, Papa. Because you play and it just fills up the room and you go from one scale to the end and it seems to be happy music all the time. If you thought kids were cool, you wait till you have grandkids, man. You'll trade your kids in on them in a second. They are wonderful, but they have a way of reminding you of the things that are spiritually important to God. I love the stringed instruments that David refers to in Psalm 54. But again, he's pouring out his heart to God on his stringed instrument. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might, your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Stop there, because that implies you're praying. Do you? It implies that you're praying out loud. Now, God can read your thoughts, but something else happens when you say it out loud. It confirms the promises of God to your own ears. I encourage you to pray out loud. Not just in restaurants when you're blessing the food. That's a great place to do that, by the way. Do it on your hospital visitations. I was praying with a friend of mine in the hospital the other day, and we're just praying together in his room, and the guy next door to him goes, "Amen! Yeah, preach it, brother." And I'm going, "I'm not talking to you." He's just kind of eavesdropping. But our prayers wound up blessing somebody else we hadn't anticipated. But if I hadn't prayed out loud, that wouldn't have happened. You know what I'm saying? Pray out loud. Pray out loud. It does so much for your faith in the other person that you're praying for. Hear my prayer, verse 2 of Psalm 54. Listen to the words of my mouth, because strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God. And again, David says, here's a great place to take a deep breath, because let me reaffirm my faith again. God's got this. God's got this. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. I have that highlighted and underlined here in my own Bible. By the way, you are bringing your highlighters to church, aren't you? I was asked one time, "Well, Pastor Jim, isn't it a sin to highlight the Word of God?" No, it's a sin if you don't. So bring your highlighters, because some of these individual verses are going to speak to your heart in a way that I can't. And if you don't highlight them, you're going to forget them by the time you hit home. Feel free to bring a highlighter. Just underline it with a pen. Stick a little piece of paper there and revisit it when you need it most. Let evil recoil on those who slander me, verse 5 tells us. In your faithfulness, destroy them, and I will sacrifice a free will offering to you, Lord, just by way of saying thank you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from all of my troubles. Can I tell you, your future is bright, regardless of what you face this morning. Your future is bright, because here's why. You're going to heaven. You have no idea how glorious it is. You have no idea the thrills that await you. You have no idea of the wealth, the enormity, the power, the majesty of the kingdom. You can't even imagine it in your wildest dreams. And that's all what's waiting for you. Cool. Verse 7, he has delivered me from all of my troubles. My eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Why? Because we face a faithful God. We serve him. And again, in Psalm 55, with these same stringed instruments that are so important to him, in this particular one, David's been betrayed by his best friend. Has that ever happened to you? Boy, it seems like the closer the friend, the deeper the wounds. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas Iscariot with a kiss. I can't imagine. When your best friend betrays you, it seems like your whole world falls in. Okay, that's only because you forgot who your best friend was. It's Jesus. He'll never wound you, never hurt you, never betray you. It's Jesus. Everybody else in this life, they may not mean to. You may be married to them. They're not trying to let you down. But we're married to sinful, fallen people, and we know, and we're surrounded by sinful, fallen people, often trying to do the best they can, but they fall short. God never will. God never will. That's why it's so important that even in this case, where David's own kid, Absalom, is trying to kill him, boy, there's a dysfunctional family, huh? He turns to God and expresses his trust and hope and faith in him. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts are troubling me. I'm distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me. They revile me in their anger. I'll tell you what, there's so much slander out there against people, most especially online. I got to tell you, I hate that about the social media platforms because of that, where you'd trash people and say online what you'd never say to them face-to-face because you don't have the guts. But you're more than willing to trash them online. That's not God's bidding. Don't do that. Verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. David is crying out, fear and trembling have beset me. What's going to happen? Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. Verse 6, I'd fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. Selah, doesn't that sound good? I just want to go on a vacation. I just want to get away from it all. The temptation is there sometimes to simply run. Run from conflict. Run from responsibility. You ever been tempted to do that? Husbands, guys, have you ever been tempted to run away from your spiritual responsibility? To be the spiritual head of your home? Open the Word of God, pray over your kids. It's easy to leave that up to someone else, isn't it? That's a position that God's called you to. But our old nature just wants to run from that responsibility. The biggest problem of all is when we run from God. The only one who can supply the answers that we need. Run, Forrest, run. But where I run to is far more important than what I run from. You must learn this lesson in life. Whatever question you face, the answer is God. You run from Him. You run from the only heaven-sent solution that there is. Running from your problems will never be as satisfying as running to God with your problems and then watching Him work on your behalf. He loves you. He's testing your faith. So turn to Him. Don't run from our responsibility. But the fact of the matter is, the wounds of a friend always cut the deepest, and David expresses that in verse 12 of Psalm 55. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. Ahithophel was a king's counselor. The guy I once enjoyed sweet fellowship with. When we walked along the throng and went to the house of God together. Man, I've been betrayed by this guy. Ahithophel had sided with David's son Absalom in his rebellion against his father. But this was something that Jesus was well familiar with, being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. But then David says in verse 15, let death overtake my enemies and take them by surprise. Let them go down alive into the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. But I, on the other hand, in contrast, They are after David, and David's after God. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and He hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me. Even though many oppose me, God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them. And I'm just going to stop right here and think about that for a second, David says. Selah, God's got this. You worry and fret only because you have not given it to God. As if worrying and stewing and fretting about it is going to get you anywhere. But we tend to keep it inside. We don't want to be seen as weak. We don't trust God, but we hide it inside and stuff it in there like a clam or a cork in a volcano. It's only a matter of time before it explodes. David prays. David seeks God. He says in verse 19, God who is enthroned forever will hear them and afflict them, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. This companion of mine, this former friend, attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. I trusted you. And you betrayed that trust. But he finds his hope in God restored. God's got this. He is a friend who will never leave me, never betray me. God hears, but verse 17, but do we speak? Do we pray? Do we praise and worship even in the midst of the storm? Or do we seek Him or do we freak out like the disciples in the back of the boat when a storm blew up? It's important that we learn that God can be trusted and He's the first one we should turn to. Verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. It's a promise of God. He will never let the righteous fall. Boy, feel free to highlight that one. What a promise. Everybody may betray you. Everybody may turn their back on you. They may leave you in dust and walk away from you. People that do that weren't your friend to begin with. God is a friend you can rely on. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. That's the promise that we have coming to us from Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Verse 23 here in Psalm 55, "But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me," David says, "I trust in you." I trust in you. Take it to God. Stand on his promises and be sure to walk by faith. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Isn't that a glorious promise? Maybe nobody else in this world cares for you, but God does. God does, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a personal life verse of mine, but it echoes the same sentiment. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." That's what we tend to do. "I can't figure this out." That's because God said don't. Don't even try. "In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Can I tell you, when God wrote it in his word, he actually expects you to do it. How many of you read your Bible daily? Can I see your hands? Cool. The rest of you? That's your homework assignment. There will be a test. Most of all, if you don't read it, it's difficult to put it into practice. It's difficult to stand on the promises of God if you don't know the promises of God, and they're all found in this holy book. Feel free to highlight the passages where he speaks to you. Paul would write the church at Philippians, a bunch of Greeks, and say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Don't worry about the dough eggs that are out there. Don't worry about the difficulties that you face. I'm here to tell you, I've been sent by God. I've been behind this pulpit this morning to tell you, God's got this. Whether you're pregnant, whether you're facing a job situation, whether your life's in upheaval, whether somebody's divorcing you or chopping on you or a thousand other things, I'm telling you, I'm here to tell you, and you need to listen, God's got this. But he will not move on your behalf unless you ask him to. He's a gentleman. He never goes where he's not invited. You ask, you knock, you seek, the door will be opened. He'll answer. He'll move on your behalf. But there is a responsibility in this that is our part, to walk by faith. I think we need to commit ourselves to him afresh, because if you're not in trial this morning, it's right around the corner. Right around the corner. Do you love God? Do you know how much he loves you? I am so blessed by that. Let's stand together and close in prayer as the praise band comes up, please.